Okay, we'll get right back to what we're talking about here. There's one thing I wanted to read that I meant to do at the beginning because we're staying in the, the guest bedroom at the McClendons. And one of the first things I noticed was, once again, the principle of like kind. And there's a little patches on in a little frame sitting on the, as we used to call in our day, the chest of drawers. And I wanted to read that passage because it's kind of a summation of Psalm 78, which was the theme song a theme passage, because for a lot of years, my focus was on the next generation. And so I spent a lot of years dealing with apologetics because our young people, our children, are still going to, our young people are still out, many of them, not everybody's homeschooled. It's nice that they are homeschooled, but not every one of them are. And between that and dealing with the issues of the internet, in which you can get on there, and every kind of ungodly thing that you can think of, there's a video hundreds of times over about it. And we can take those young people and we can raise them with Awanas and the church and send them to Sunday school. And then they go off to higher institutions of education and they come out the other end rejecting everything that we taught them when they were young, because after all, their professors are the smart people. And I'm going to tell you, we've been sold a bill of goods for a long time in this country, thinking that the intellectual elites, or maybe just the intellectuals, are all these guys with the P's and the H's and D's coming from Harvard and Yale and places like that. We've been sold this as a bill of goods, when in reality, the postal diggers, those who are really the intelligent people in this world are the ones who get out every day and work hard, get their hands dirty, things of that nature. Those are the ones. I just went through finished the Genesis series. For those of you who are familiar with my ministry, the Genesis series, the Bereshit series, up this time has been about 70-some-odd CDs, or 55 or 60, something like that. And it was one of the very first four or five things, am I wrong, honey, that we produced in this ministry. So it's been around a long time. And the intention all along was to do the first 11 chapters and then stop. And so I had the first six for a long time. Well, the father can take something evil, i.e. sitting in the back of a 26-foot camper, crashing, okay, and turn it into something good. So this downtime, I've been able to finish the series. It's going to be 81 or 82 CDs now on the workbooks that come with it. And so I had an opportunity to finish. And of course, the last parts are Genesis 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, which includes that table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And one of my basic premises in that whole thing is showing the analogy, what I believe to be the clear analogy, between Shem, Ham, and Japheth as representing all mankind. You know, they come off the ark, and basically every one of us come from one of those three sons. And those three sons collectively, when they're working together, represent a whole Adam, the design of Adam in the first place. And all three of those are revealed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in those three Gospels. And of course, the man that the Father wants, the spiritual man, is John, is represented in John. John being the sowed, Matthew, Mark, and Luke being the Peshat and the Remez and the Drash. And every one of those people I go through showing how they were determined through the places that they went in the world. They all had their ways of contributing to the intellectual, the physical, and the spiritual part of man, because that's the reality of all of us. There's an intellectual part, there's a physical part, and there's a spiritual part. And believe it or not, the Hamitic people were the great inventors in this world. Not the intellectuals, that was Japheth, okay? But they were the great inventors. They're the people that invented the practical things that men need to do, what they need to do, you know, like the wheel and things of that nature. And so I go through all the histories of that, showing how if everybody was Semitic, the whole system wouldn't work. If everything was just, if Yeshua was just presented by Matthew, then we don't get the whole picture of what Yeshua is all about. That's the reason why the Bible is filled with Peshat, Remez, Drash, and so, because you get the full understanding in those four views of any particular passages in Scripture. And so therefore, in order to get the full view of what Yeshua is like, it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four, working together, present the Messiah in his fullness as to what the Son of God is supposed to do in this culture, in this world. I don't know why I got off on that, but I do that once in a while. But the whole idea, once again, is these cycles. In Psalm 78, it's a passage that tells us that our responsibility as the adults is to pass on the marvelous works and the great works of our Father down to the next generation. Because that's the way the physical universe operates. And because of that, that's the reason, the way the Word of God operates. And here's what Tammy and Mark have on our chest of drawers there. Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Now, the enemy knows that. As I said earlier, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I know you've all heard this before, but if Genesis is not true, then there goes the foundation of everything. If the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man, if the days of Noah weren't literally true, then we have nothing to go by. And so you can't say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible. Jesus died on the cross and He's coming back again. But all that, you know, evolution is obviously how things came into existence. You know, that's not literally true. What happened back there, it wasn't literally a worldwide flood. It was just in a local area and so forth. And so if that's not true, then we have no foundation to believe the things in the future. And the fact is it was. And so get the series for the rest of this, and I'm going to go into the detail of it. But here, oh, I didn't even know that passage was up there. I'm serious. I didn't know that passage was up there. But the main reason I put that up there is because of these things that we're doing to each other, attacking each other and so forth. Remember, as it was in that day, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And when we go back to the days of Noah, that's our best opportunity to get an idea of what the future is going to be like, right? Because the Bible does say, as it was, so shall it be. And when you go back to the days of Noah, there's only 8 people. The body of Messiah is only 8 people. Sometimes it's difficult to look out into a world of 7.2 billion people and figure out the good guys. It's difficult. Or even to be able to discern the body of Messiah in 7.2 billion people. So go back to 8 people. Now you have some much easier to deal with. And in those days, the body of Messiah was just 8 people. They were a family, and they all had one purpose in mind, to build that ark. That was their purpose. And of course, just like the pattern is throughout the rest of Scripture, the whole idea of first, because in Greek thinking, it's always either grace or the Torah. It's either the grace or the law. It's either believe, don't believe. Everything in Greek thinking is one or the other. But in Hebrew thought, you know, the people that wrote the Bible, it's one before the other, not one or the other. We're constantly sold the bill of goods as one thing or the other. So you either, I remember one of the very first times you go to Israel and talking to somebody on the streets and saying, and you're talking about Yeshua, Orthodox, talking on the streets, talking about Yeshua. And here was the comment from an Orthodox Jew.
You got to choose between this Yeshua and the Torah.
And so we get on the plane, we come back to America. One of my first gigs when I get back after the tour is down in Florida. And so I'm talking to this Christian about the Torah, the commandments and so forth. And you know what the Christian said to me? You need to choose between the Torah or this or Jesus. So I get the same thing from the West as I did from the East. And it's either one or the other. But in Hebrew thought, once again, it's one or the other. And so first, Noah finds grace in the eyes of God, and then he goes to build an ark. So it wasn't find grace or build the ark, one of the two. You know, no, it was one before the other. Now, if what I just said is true, my friends, it will always be true. If it's really biblical, then it's always that way. There's no, well, during this time, no, it will always be consistent from the beginning to end. And I believe this is true with everything out in our universe as well. And so we find out that it's always first the blood. The blood's always first. That always comes first. Then the keeping of commandments. When you're in a field, first the seed, then the fruit. These evolutionary ideas that teaches us, no, it was the chicken first. No, from a biblical point of view, it was the seed first, then the chicken. So we're not, yes, it's chickens, everything didn't come from a chicken. The idea is seed produces fruit. It's the principle of the seed. It's the most, to me, the most important principle in the Bible. So first, he finds grace in the eyes of God. Now he goes out and does something because he found grace in the eyes of God. And I'd be willing to bet the eight of them probably didn't all get along. They were a family, right? But in knowing most families, they probably didn't all get along. I can imagine Shem coming up to Noah and saying, you know, I did some research on a cubic. And I put 10,000 hours of research on what this cubic, and I've determined based upon my research that a cubic is this long. And I can see Ham coming along going, nope, 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 I studied this out. And you know what I mean? Someone comes up, you know, I studied out such and such. I don't know what to say when people say that. I did a study on, well, then the whole thing's over. Why are we investigating this further? You did a study on it. It's all over, okay? And that would be true with me as well. Because Brad Scott says, well, I did research on that. Doesn't mean it's true just because you did some research on it. So I can see Ham saying, oh, no, it's this long. And I can see Noah come along and says, I'm the papa. A cubic is from here to here. Everybody get to work. And I can see probably Shem and Ham dropping their little things about their being right for the sake of building the ark so they would all be saved in the end. And so we get this microcosmic view of what a family is. And that's the reason why I brought up the Noah thing, because that truly is one of those passages that tells us you know what's going on then, you're going to know what's going on in the future. Remember, according to Jacob 3:16, where there is envy and strife, there is confusion in every evil work. There is much confusion in the body of Messiah right now. And it's because of all the MBDs. A lot of it has to do with the MBDs. Remember the man cave Bible detectives and everybody, you can be right about something and still not be right. Does that make any sense? I've probably heard that phrase before. I'm going to move on from this because I've got things to do. All right, now we're going to get into the Spirit of God. Let's start. We're going to spend the rest of the day talking about the Spirit of Elohim, something that's really not talked about a lot. And generally, when I was raised in the church system, everything was Jesus. Everything was about, if you will, Yeshua. Rightfully so. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. Remember that one of those other cliches? It's all about Jesus. And, or how about this one? Jesus is my personal Savior. You ever heard that one before? Jesus is my personal. Now, there's nothing wrong with cliches, even if they're true. But if you take something that's not technically biblical and you say it long enough, it ends up with its own theology. You get a whole different view if you say something that's not technically true for a long time. The Bible does not say Yeshua is my personal Savior. Do I believe that Yeshua died personally for me? You bet I do. I'm one of those kind of people that believe if I was the only person on the face of the planet, he'd die for me too. So don't get me wrong what I'm saying. I'm saying it doesn't say he's my personal Savior. And when we keep saying that over and over and over throughout entire several generations, pretty soon everything's about me. Just me, 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 me. I want this. I want the blessings. I want to get this. And then pretty soon all the preachers and teachers will respond to that, because it ends up in a vicious cycle that you can't get out of. And they will always preach and say things that lift up you, 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 you. It's I, me, me, me kind of thing. Rather than we don't realize we're part of something greater than ourselves. And our actions and the things we say and do are for that purpose. The word ruach, I'm sure you're all familiar with that phrase, ruach. This is one of those few times when you can take a word in your English and look it up in a Strong's concordance and actually get the fundamental primitive definition of the word. Most words give it to you in the abstract. The definition you get in a Strong's or in any lexicon, a Jacinius, a Brown Driver Briggs, whatever, is generally going to give you abstract definitions to abstract words. It's Americanized Hebrew. You really have to go back into the language itself and the nature of language. Now, the truest statement of English. So I'm not saying something that's really even necessarily unique to Hebrew. The same is true with English. There's a lot of people in this country that speak fluent English, but don't know a preposition from a proposition. That's why I have 22 grandchildren, because some of my children didn't understand the difference between those two either, but that's another story. In other words, they know how to say the language, but they know nothing about their language. I don't know how many tour guides, Carol, we've had in Israel, when we do Israel tours, who didn't understand half of what I'm saying, you know, because they had a They had a modern Israeli understanding, Hebrew understanding of what words mean. And they know their language fluently. Our tour guides know several languages, as most tour guides do. They know four or five different languages. Usually if they know Hebrew, they know Aramaic. And they know their language fluently. But that doesn't mean they know much about their language. And that's the whole point of my ministry. So this is one of those words you can look up. It's a abstract term, wind, and you look it up and it gives you an abstract definition. Wind or spirit, or wind or breath. That is the concrete meaning of spirit, wind. So the idea in Hebrew thought is something you see or, experience naturally every day. Can you see the difference between going back to the abstract as opposed to going back to the concrete? Concrete is always something natural. You can experience it every day and you can all verify it. Where abstract ideas and definitions are things that we're still arguing about the same things 2,000 years later as to what it means. And so you take it back, it means wind or breath. But this word in Ivrit covers everything from a subtle, sweet smell to a gentle breeze to a very strong, powerful wind. So when you see the ruach, it expresses something to do with the wind, right? But everything from a smell, four times in the book of Genesis, is translated as a smell and understood as a smell. That's very subtle. To a gentle breeze, to a strong, powerful wind. They're all the same wind, all the same ruach. Wint, wint, wink, wink, wint, wint. Wink, wink, hint, hint. That turns out wint, wint. Y'all see where I'm going with this? Because we have a tendency when it comes to someone who has the Spirit or expressing the Spirit to judge one another always. Those who experience the Spirit of God as a very powerful, demonstrative thing, as opposed to those who are standing there going, I'm worshiping in my heart, kind of a thing. Some people experience the ruach is something very gentle, something so subtle as a sweet smell. And that's just as much the Spirit of God as the one who expresses it as a tornado that next Sunday morning, if you know what I mean, or somebody's evangelical outreach. And so we ought not to be judging one another on the presence of the Spirit, because the very word itself tells us it runs the gamut from one to the other and everything in between. I remember, just to give you an idea of the use of the Spirit in the Old Testament, because I've seen a lot of treatises on the Holy Spirit, a lot of books, gone through a lot of resources to do the Corinthians study, which is the latest. Here's a shameless promotion. The latest audio, video kind of thing from Wild Branch is 1 Corinthians. It's a complete word-by-word study, verse-by-verse, of the entire book of Corinthians. And the reason why I did that, it's like 28 CDs or something like that. I think we brought a couple of them with us. But the reason I did that is because every theologian that I'm aware of, every New Testament historian, all agree that all of the most controversial things that Paul says are actually all in one book, 1 Corinthians. Now, you can get a little smattering here in Galatians, you know, but Paul said, those kind of things. But I'm afraid we're going to raise a whole generation of young people that think that Paul's first name is But. You know, thought his first name, who would name a kid But, Dad? But they all consider them to, I mean, every controversial issue from circumcision to women wearing hats and speaking in tongues and all those kind of things are actually all in one book called 1 Corinthians. And so I decided, why do a snippet here and a snippet there of all these controversial things that Paul always talks about that people write you? And what did Paul mean here? Why not just do the book one verse, one word at a time, so you get all the context, all the background that everything Paul wrote about all those controversial subjects the rest of the time, and actually go through a book rather than taking one verse over here and grabbing one over here. And you can generally put things together and almost prove that, you know, cocaine's right from the heart of God. You know, I mean, really, I remember, Carol, I told you I challenged the church I was pastoring back in the 70s or 80s or whatever I came in them and I told them that if you put it together right, you could prove whatever you wanted to, depending on what's going on from here. So I put these things together, and I found as a lot of teachings on the Holy Spirit would make sweeping conclusions drawn by very little evidence. One of them, I believe, was they showed how many times the word Holy Spirit shows up in the Old Testament, and concluded that there virtually was no Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He didn't show up to the New Testament. And their basis for he didn't show up in the New Testament was based upon the passages about rivers of life flowing out of your heart and so forth. And because of that, that's when the Holy Spirit was going to come. So the Holy Spirit didn't come till Yeshua showed up on the scene. I think it's John 7:38. We're going to cover that here in a few minutes. Okay? Did you want to say something, sir? You just... Yeah. Yeah, well, see, they'll bring those up, sir. But those are anecdotal. See, they actually use the word, there's anecdotal examples of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And you know what the conclusion they came to is because they took a Strong's Concordance and they looked up the word Holy Spirit. And you know what one theologian concluded? He looked up the word Holy Ghost. And you know what he concluded? The word Holy Ghost didn't show up one time in the Old Testament, so there was no Holy Ghost in the Old Testament. And we are sending people to college, and we're giving them P's and H's and D's for those kind of things. And these are supposed to be the religious intellectual elites. So my whole point is that things are there, they just might not be in the form that you're looking for. And so the best example I can think of, this is something that actually happens to you. So cut to the chase. A few years ago, Carol and I go with her a sister, and which is my brother-in-law, her husband, to the East Coast to take a break, to get out in the ocean. We're rather landlocked in Utah. So we went out to the ocean to enjoy a week of, you know, sun. And now, we get sun more days than you do, I'm sure, in Utah. But it was warm, and it was the water in the ocean. We don't experience it too much. And it rained every day. Every day there was like our experience in Mississippi so far today.
You serious?
And rain is good, though. But it rained every day. And so one evening we're going out to dinner, and we get down to the car, and Carol said, wait a minute, I forgot my umbrella. It was raining. I forgot my umbrella. So she runs up to the condo to go get the umbrella, and we're waiting. And finally she comes back with no umbrella. And if you know my wife, you'd know she has a place for everything and everything in its place. And she said, I know that umbrella was sitting on that bed. And when she says that, you can be pretty much assured it was on that bed. And if it wasn't, it's somehow my fault. Okay, but that's another story. So you guys are laughing more than the women right now. But it wasn't there. And so that means there's really something wrong. So we go on out and we eat dinner. And we come back. And I dashed out of the car first, running upstairs, full speed to vindicate myself as quickly as I possibly could. And I open the door to the condo, and there it is, in living color on the bed, the umbrella. And Carol walks in and just totally kind of like freaks out. I know. How could I not have seen that umbrella? I knew that was on the bed. And I said, well, there it is. I don't know how you could have missed it. And after talking for a while, based upon, you know, she has some sociology and psychology courses, and so did I in college. And so we knew how the brain acts. And we finally figured out the reason why she didn't see that is because she was looking for that. Okay? And it wasn't in that form, so she didn't even see that. You would think it'd be the other way around. Okay? But see, that is the way the brains work. Sometimes you can walk in a room, and if it's not in the form that you're looking for, it's staring you right in the face, Terry, and you don't even see it. And then your wife has to run in and go find the purse. Yeah, if you know that story. Okay. I didn't see it. I looked all over for it, honey. I'm sure it wasn't there. Okay, anyway. And so people do this theologically. They take things in the New Testament and they look for it in that form in the Old Testament. And if they don't see it in that form, then by golly, it's not there. And that's kind of the whole point. These things are there. Yes, all of the gifts of the Spirit are all in the Old Testament. They may not be in the form that you were taught in your particular church, like falling over and flopping in chairs, flying in the air, and things of that nature. Because I remember one of the very first churches megachurches. I've only preached in two megachurches in my life. People like me, megachurches don't invite people like me to come speak to their congregation because I don't have a message of prosperity. But... which actually I do. It's maybe just a different kind of prosperity. And so I remember going to this church. This was in Connecticut. Carol knows exactly which church I'm talking about. And it was one of those things where I spoke to a photo of the U.S. presidents for 45 minutes. Okay. That's all I saw for 45 minutes. And after the 45 minutes, because the pastor got a hold of some of my books, and he really liked what I had to say, but he didn't tell the people anything about it. So I come out there. These people don't know Hebrew from whatever. And I just totally put him into shock. So he tells me when we're done, he says, I want you to stand at the entrance of the church like they did in those old country church days, you know, they like Andy Griffith with Andy and Barney and Aunt B coming out of there shaking the president's hand. And I, you know, 5,000 hands later, you know, hands about ready to fall off. And there's this guy standing off to the side. And I know those kind of people. You know, you can tell by the look on their face, here comes a speech in the form of a question. You know what I mean? They have no intention of asking you a question, but they're going to give you a little speech. So he comes up and says, you know, I've been to several Messianic synagogues, Messianic churches, and I don't go to them anymore. I'm more comfortable here. And I said, well, why? He says, because I know the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost wasn't in those Messianic synagogues. Now, let's translate what he just said. What he basically was saying is, when he walked in there, people weren't flying all over the place, and all this stuff wouldn't happen. So that's the paradigm he has learned from the traditional church of the Spirit moving in your congregation. And so if it's not moving like that, therefore the Holy Spirit wasn't what? Wasn't there, because he wasn't doing what they were used to. That's actually what it was said. To translate correctly, that's what they're actually saying. They do it under the guise of other things, because people are generally in the business of doing the man cave thing. They're always out to find something wrong somewhere. And it's such a base human thing to be able to run around and find something wrong with everybody and everything. We need to have more people finding the right things, the good things about people, instead of always searching for one little thing they did wrong. You know what I mean? I don't want to get too caught up in that. And so the Ruach HaKodesh and the Tanakh is actually everywhere. The same things that the Holy Spirit is called in the New Testament is the same things he's called in the Old Testament. And so through the series and through the book, another shameless promotion, I go through all the background of all of these. He moves in the New Testament. He's moving in the Tanakh. You can be full of and be filled with in Exodus chapter 23. You can be filled and full of in the New Testament. The same thing. You strive, Genesis 6:3. He can be poured upon us, Isaiah 32:5. He can be put upon us, Numbers 11:17. We can be in him, Genesis 41:38. Vexed, Isaiah, upon you in Numbers, among you in Haggai, rest upon you in Numbers again, in you in Numbers again. Not depart from you, Isaiah, speaks by you, carries you, takes you up, cast out, renews, creates, causes you to walk in the Torah. According to Ezekiel chapter 36, and those passages in Acts we're going to read here pretty soon, it's the Spirit of God that causes you to walk in the Torah. If you're trying to walk in the Torah without the Spirit of God, that is technically the whole legalism kick and all that kind of thing. It's one before the other, not one or the other. But that's typical teaching. There's the passage I mentioned to you before. John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39 says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Yeshua was not yet glorified. Theological conclusion, the Holy Spirit was not given to the people at all before Yeshua was glorified and went to the right hand of the Father. That's the conclusion. Because they've already bought the evolutionary idea of these things that we walk through and these things that drop off and are replaced by other things. Rather than Yeshua came to restore what man and his religious systems had corrupted, they see it all as chains. They see it all as evolutionary theory. These things, we didn't have gill slits yet. Or we had gill slits, but we didn't have wings and opposable thumbs yet. Those kind of things. And so they go out there and the whole world looks like that to them. And so we do the same thing religiously. It was actually one of my closest mentors, as far as the one I relied on the most all my life, his name was Chuck Missler. I hate to name names, But Chuck, Calvary Chapel, once again, West Coast, was one of my favorite people. Some of you know who he is. A man I much admire. We disagree on a whole lot of things, but he's a brilliant man either way. And so, you know, we saw each other once at a conference a real long many moons ago. And I was asking about the Holy Spirit, and I asked him, do you believe the Holy, do you believe that Yeshua, I didn't say Yeshua, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes. Do you believe the Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever? No. The Holy Spirit acts differently in the New Testament than it did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes and goes as he pleases and inhabited a few people. But in the New Testament, he seals his people forever in the New Testament. Now, that's traditional. That's not a Chuck Missler thing. That's traditional Western religious theology. That he only, like I said, he was anecdotal. He showed up now and then, one or two times, and he certainly didn't seal you forever. He came and went as he went in the Old Testament. So we understand that Yeshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We may agree that the Father, but the Holy Spirit does things differently. Well, see, that's a contradiction not only of what I believe the Scriptures teach, but that's a contradiction of how all living things operate in the universe. Kind produces like kind. And the physical laws of the universe are constantly in motion, constantly doing the same things. All these, most of Newtonian law is true. I say that because now I've come to think that there could be some things that are considered Newtonian law, you know, Isaac Newton, which you are disproving these days. I'm just doing a little side thing here for a minute for those of you who care to maybe do an Area 51 tomorrow, for those of you that want to talk about whether it's a flat earth or an oblate sphere, you know, things of that nature, that I'm no longer a believer that the universe is held together by gravity. I don't believe that anymore, but that's Newtonian law. You know, the apple falls on the head, the whole thing. And so that's what I believe, but that's not something I'm going to throw as a, you know, a monkey wrench in this situation. I'm just telling you that most Newtonian law is still true, and I rely on it. Kind produces like kind. Every effect has a cause, and every cause is greater than or equal to the subsequent effects. Things of that nature is something that's borne out for hundreds of years to be true in every situation. That's what makes it a law, as some of you know. A law, something that can be called a law, is something that always succeeds and never fails. If it always succeeds and never fails, we call it a law, and we have the right to do so. That's the standard. If it fails even once, it remains a theory. If it fails a whole lot, it's a hypothesis. If it never worked in the first place, it's evolution. And just so we understand the hierarchy of how things go here, that's how it works. And so a law is something that always succeeds and never fails. So this is the example he quoted. That was my point, to show that the Holy Spirit's different now. And this is the example, because he wasn't given to the people until Yeshua was glorified. No, that's not true, and even Judaism understands that. I want to give you some rabbinical quotes here. I want you to understand something some of you who know me for a long time have known I've always believed, and that is, I only quote the rabbis when the rabbis agree with me. Okay? And I just want you to know that right off the bat. So the reason why I quote the rabbis is because so you can get an idea of what they're thinking, too. Just because a rabbi quotes it doesn't mean it's true. Let me give you another little hint for those who, not to sound too arrogant here, but when people write books and put extensive bibliographies, which is one of the first things I learned in Bible school, we spent two whole semesters just on how to do a bibliography correctly. And just because you go to some bibliography and they note where they got their information from, that still doesn't make it true. All that really means is I found something who agrees with me, dude. That's, you know, that, I mean, just to be realistic, especially with the next generation. The next generation is seeking truth right now, and we have a responsibility to give them that truth. Remember, to pass these things down to every generation. And so he quotes this. In Tosefta, it says, and I quote, with the passing. Now, most of these quotes that I'm giving you here are not just one-time quotes. Anybody here who's familiar with the Talmud, Midrash, and Mishnah, and those kind of things know that all kinds of rabbis say the same things in different ways. And then they all argue about it for a long time. And this is one of those things that's said quite a number of times, because they understood that with the passing of the last three prophets, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. So it's a common teaching in rabbinical Judaism that the Holy Spirit was with Israel, in Israel. Israel could not be Israel without the Holy Spirit. They've known that. They've taught that all this time. But then they realize because of their rebellion, because of the sin of Israel, you can find this in the Torah anthologies. I can give you any references that you want. That because of Israel's sin and rebellion, the temple was going to be put into ruins and the Holy Spirit would depart from Israel corporately while still remaining in individuals. Now I'm going to say that again. That the Holy Spirit incorporated and indwelt Israel corporately and still inhabited individuals at the same time. So when it left Israel corporately, in other words, as a nation, he departed from them because the Holy Spirit was seen in the temple. And so since they knew that the temple was going to be destroyed, if you remember the Jewish revolt and the Jewish rebellion in 66 to 67 AD, those Jews living in that time at Jerusalem knew that the Romans were methodically taking apart their temple. The temple was not destroyed in one day with a nuclear weapon. The temple went down. They saw it right before their very eyes. For 4 years, they saw it being dismantled. And so that's why there was a Jewish revolt in 66 and 67. And then in 68, the book of Hebrews is finished. Now, that's important to see because of our discussions and arguments about who wrote the book of Hebrews and all those kind of things. Because you'll notice that the theme of the book of Hebrews is three things that they saw coming to a close: the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifice. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews, is because Hebrews were coming to the disciples and the apostles saying, what do we do for a sacrifice? What do we do for atonement? The temple's being dismantled before our very eyes. So what was the response? You have a temple. You have a priesthood. You have a sacrifice. Our Father's not stupid. He knew that temple was coming down. And so therefore, he prepared a temple, a sacrifice, and a priesthood, knowing that the temple was coming down. And so the reason why you don't have those three things today and all the laws concerning those things, that's why I say there was necessarily a change of the law, because I'll get this backwards. I know I do every time. A change of the law, there was necessarily a change of the priesthood. It's the other way around. Because there was change in the priesthood, there was a necessity to be a change of the law. Remember that passage earlier on in Hebrews? Why? Well, because the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifice were coming down before their very eyes. And so all the laws concerning those three things were no longer applicable because there's no temple. I don't know why it's not rocket science, but for some reason, Bible detectives are not interested in just the simple historical things that happen in front of your face. There has to be some deep theological thing that they dug out of a passage of Kings that nobody on the planet ever saw before now, if you know what I mean. And this is what's causing division. It's not that they're right or they're wrong. If for all I know, and I know I'm going to get myself in trouble when I say this, but one of the biggest problems that I have with the whole round earth, flat earth controversy that's going on right now is because the oblate sphere people, which I can still consider myself an oblate sphere, which means the earth is not like a basketball, but it's kind of like a round with kind of flat top and a flat bottom, but it's, you know, it's, that's what an oblate sphere means, a smashed tennis ball, kind of what it means. I'm still hanging on to that, but I'm listening to the other side. If you're a good student of anything, you ought to listen to it because there's a whole lot of evidence on the other side. Now, whether it's right or wrong is not my concern right now. My concern is the people like the Neil deGrasse Tysons and the physicists and the great scientific minds of our world, instead of answering these people's questions, they are laughing. They're laughing. You know why I say that? Because when I first heard it, I laughed too. Flat earth. I laughed. That was my automatic response, because my culture trained me to laugh at it. Now, I'm not saying the earth is flat. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the people who ought to be defending whether it's round or not are not defending it. They're just laughing at it. That's causing the problems. All the controversy, because of all the things that are going on in the body of Messiah right now, is the earth flat or round? That shouldn't be what we're focusing on right now. Who cares? I know some of you think that. Who cares? But the reality is things are happening not because of the flat earth people. It's because the round earth people aren't answering their questions, which makes one logically think, well, you can take it from there. Okay, I only said that to get myself in trouble. Okay, no, But I would be listening. Okay, going back to this. So they understood that the Holy Spirit departed from Israel corporately, but still enveloped people individually. In other words, he wasn't with them as a nation. But here's the key. Let me read this passage first. Explaining the presence of the Shekinah in the sanctuary. But believe it or not, it's Shekinah. It's not Shekinah glory. It's Shekinah. The Shekinah of the sanctuary. The Shekinah is a modern Hebrew word for the dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Technically, the word Shekinah is not in your Bible. Now, the root of it is Shekan and words like that. But in that feminine form like that, it's not even in your Bible. It's just a modern way in rabbinical thinking of expressing the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Elohim in you. And so the explaining the presence of the Shekinah in the sanctuary is meant to perpetuate in tangible form the Sinaitic revelation in Israel's midst. Thus, as the Shekinah withdraws from the sanctuary, an epoch in Israel's history comes to a close as the Sinaitic revelation ceases to be a tangible reality within them. So the bottom line is, when the commandments of God received at Mount Sinai ceased to be a reality within his people, the Holy Spirit departed Israel corporately. And when was the Holy Spirit to return? When the Messiah comes. All right? Now that's important because Yeshua's comments in John chapter 7, verse 38, the Messiah has come. So he reveals that the Holy Spirit is being restored corporately to his Israel, to his people. Why? Because now begins the process of Israel and Judah becoming one. And so therefore, the Holy Spirit's going to inhabit echad, not division. The Spirit of God cannot inhabit something that's divided. A kingdom shall not stand that's divided. And so therefore, Yeshua hangs on the tree. And the whole idea of the Great Commission is based upon the gospel. And the very nature of the gospel. This is when I wish I had a marking board, but I already requested I get it tomorrow. Don't worry about it. I'll have to air draw it. But, excuse me, let me get it before I dehydrate here. Is it? Well, don't do it, because it would take me a half an hour to draw with my left hand. I just realized I can't draw with my right hand, and you guys would be sitting here for 10 minutes as I draw a bet or something, you know. So, by the way, the food was absolutely awesome. They were wonderful. Such a huge variety. And I don't know about you guys, but there's still a little part of me that's still there. So I'm still kind of a meat and potatoes guy. And there was a whole lot of that there, wasn't it? If you're a guy, you went, oh, no. Weight Watchers, here we come. And so just getting back to the purpose here, the purpose is that the Messiah did. Now, they don't believe the Messiah returned. They don't believe the Messiah came 2,000 years ago. But through their prophecies of the Tanakh, they understood that the Holy Spirit was going to depart because of Israel's sin and rebellion, and the Holy Spirit would return when the Messiah came. So the Messiah comes, he hangs on the tree to fulfill what's called the gospel. Now, I know you all know that gospel, euangelo, okay, in Greek, is from the Hebrew word basar. And basar, the root of basar is the Hebrew word for flesh. So in Hebrew thought, you know, the people that wrote the Bible, good news and flesh are the same thing, come from the same root, the same concrete source. Now, the average person outside of biblical understanding would go, what in the world does flesh? That sounds the opposite to me, that we're not supposed to do anything in the flesh. Well, in the flesh, particularly in the New Testament, because that's where you see it the most, is not talking about your skin and bones. It's talking about your carnal nature, the Adamic nature. So basar is not the Hebrew word for the carnal nature. Basar is the Hebrew word for the flesh that surrounds your body. I mean, as soon as you start to understand the concept of physical flesh in Hebrew, then you begin to piece together why it's considered to be the good news. Because your skin surrounds all your precious organs and protects them and guards them and keeps them safe. When you begin piecing together why you have flesh, why you have feelings, why you have pain, I didn't mean feelings, but, well, you can have feelings in your flesh, but I meant why you have pain in your flesh, to warn you that something's wrong. All, when you begin to understand how precious the flesh is with respect to the body, remember the body of Messiah, then you begin to understand why that's good news, why that would eventually, in the abstract, end up being the good news. First occurrence, Adam, the body of Messiah, right? Body of Messiah in the beginning was one dude. He had a mission. He had something he was supposed to fulfill. He failed to accomplish it. So therefore, another Adam's going to come someday, the last Adam. And the reason why he's called the last Adam is he's going to fulfill what the first Adam failed to do. That's what the last Adam is supposed to be pointing to you, that there, why are we calling it a last Adam? There must be a first one. And so that first one was put to sleep. Anytime you read that the Yahweh put someone to sleep, then you know there's a couple of things that's being revealed to you. Number one, Adam doesn't know what's going on. That's number one. Number two, because he's asleep, he's not paying attention to what's going on. Remember, and when men slept, the enemy came in and planted the tares among the wheat. So the idea of men being asleep is that you're not paying any attention to what's going on. We're all fat, dumb, and happy doing our things every day, and we don't know what's going on when the enemy comes in and plants the tares in the midst of the wheat. And so Adam, the body, is laid down, and there's a certain part of Adam that's taken from him. That's called the bride, if you will. That's one of the reasons why I do not believe that the bride is all of the body. That the bride is taken from the body. And the very first occurrence is he took that division. So he put a cut into Adam's side. A division takes place. And he closes up the flesh thereof. He closes up the flesh thereof. What he did was, he restored Adam's side. Can you see it? The very first occurrence of flesh is he closed it up. So what if Adam had just gone on the rest of the time with this big gash in his side? No, the Father restored it. Brought it back to the way it was before. And now he's got Adam and he's got Eve. He's got the male and the female. And the first thing he does is bring them together again. Why? Because what's the point of two witnesses if they don't agree? In order for something to be judicially true, how many witnesses do you have to have? But the key is they have to agree with each other. If they don't agree, you don't have two witnesses. So therefore, for 1,000 years or more, the house of Israel has been presenting one witness and the house of Judah has been presenting a different witness. So the Father knows truth cannot be brought forth to the nations or to the world as long as my people divided into the house of Israel and the house of Judah are not in agreement. So we're going to bring them back together so they can have one witness. And that witness is going to display truth. So Yeshua hangs on the tree. And what he does, he says, I will make of two. Remember, Yeshua says, no man has taken my life, but I lay it down for the sheep. No man's going to take my life. I lay it down for the sheep to make of two, one fold with one shepherd. And what's the coincidence that Yeshua's title is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because he hung on that tree to bring those two back together. So the whole idea of the gospel is true. Remember, people say, what is the gospel? Well, Yeshua died on the cross. He was dead, buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the gospel. But see, the whole idea of the gospel is restoration, to bring the two back together. And when do we have the first paradigm or model of restoration? When Adam, the body, has a side cut in his side, and he closes up the flesh thereof. And so therefore, we have the first example of him being restored back to the way he was. So the whole idea of Yeshua hanging on the tree is to restore things to the way they were. Why, once again? Because our Father did it right in the first place. I don't know why that's hard to see, but for some people it is. Everything's based upon little snippets of theology here and there. When everything is revealed in these simple little things that our little children can go out and see in the woods. That's the reason why the gospel, the good news, the scriptures were designed in the beginning to be understood by a child. That's why Yeshua said, you want to enter into the kingdom, you must become as a little child. The problem is the kingdom is too dang many adults. We got too many adults in this walk. We need to become more like children. I remember when my youngest son, I can still remember walking around with them all with this little six-month-old in my arms. I don't know why we always carry them in our left arms, even if you're right-handed. We always carry them in our left arms. That's another whole story. I have a theory on that. We'll talk about it another day. Carrying him in their left arm. And I remember he was the quintessential example of a child. No, see, adults have two things that children don't have. We have pride and we have reputations to defend. Children do not have that. That's one of the fundamental differences between a child and an adult. Children don't care about their pride and they don't have a reputation to defend yet. They will when they get older. And I remember him standing there at the mall, and right in front of God and everybody, he just vomits all over me. Poops running. Oh, I said it four times. Poops running down the side of me. That boy had no reputation to defend and no ounce of pride in him. We need more people like that in the kingdom. Okay, don't get that vision. Get the vision out of your mind. But you know what I mean. We need that childlike understanding of things. It's much more simpler than men make it out to be. And of course, that's the reason why, you know, the government's against you raising your own food and taking your own medicine, because, you know, it's all free and you don't have to go to them to get it. So that's the reason why they're always going to stand against it. But that's another story. So the whole idea is to restore these things. So Israel has known that the Holy Spirit will once again come and inhabit Shekinah, his people, when the Messiah returns. Well, the Messiah did return. And so right at the same time, the Gospels tell us that he came to make the two one. So now the Holy Spirit can once again indwell his people. And so there, and why does he need to do that? Because we're scattered all over the face of the earth. Can you do me a favor back there, Stephen? Can you turn the keyboard on one more time? I want to show you something. This, I remember a few years back, not that there's anything special about what I do, don't get me wrong, but just sharing things with you. I was at a very staunch Baptist church somewhere up in New Hampshire. And it was a classic old brick building out in the middle of nowhere with the great big old white steeple. And they were all classic Baptists. I have no idea in remembrance of why I was even asked to be there. But I could tell that what I was saying at up to that point wasn't resonating with the people yet. I could tell, okay? I'm sure you've all had that feeling yourself at one time or another. And so I started talking about what I'm talking about right now, about how everything in the universe is made up of atoms, right? Everything in the universe is made up of atoms. And we cannot see any of those individual atoms. But when they collectively together, now we can see what we previously could not see. And the reality is in those days, back in the wilderness, the commandments of God were written on stone tablets. Now, stone tablets are made of stone atoms, right? I hope that's kind of a given. They're made of stone, which means that they can only be in one place at one time, right? So the stone tablets can only be at one place. Were they? They were in the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Father knows these are the things that bless my people when they keep them, and not so much of a blessing when they don't, okay? But these are the things that bless my people. And there's nothing more that the Father wants to do than to bless you and I. And so he has a conundrum on his hands because he knows eventually what's going to happen with Solomon and the kingdom divided, and his people are going to be scattered all over the nations. And he knows that my commandments can only be in one place at one time because they're written on stone tablets made of stone atoms. And as long as they follow that ark wherever it goes, our Father's commandments, which bless you, will always be in the midst of his people. And they can always go see them, and they can hear Moses speak from them. But he knows there's going to be a time when not only are all his people going to be scattered all over the earth, but man's not even going to know where that ark is. They got a double problem here. They're scattered everywhere, and the stone tablets can only be in one place at one time. And at the same time, we don't even know where that's at. So we got a big problem in getting his blessings out in the world. So I stand up in front of the people and I said, you know, Father's out there wondering, what am I going to do? My commandments bless my people. My people are scattered everywhere. Let me think of something. Something that everybody has. There's an idea. Let me see. What does everybody have? Everybody has a foot. Everybody has a foot, yeah. Yeah, a foot. Oh, wait a minute. What if their foot's cut off? Okay, well, that won't work. Oh, I know something. Everybody's got a nose. Yes, everybody has a nose. I can write them on their nose. Yes, because everybody, oh, no, wait a minute. What if they get their nose cut off? Well, who knows? That was sad. Okay. No, they could lose their nose as well. I know. Everybody has a heart. That's it. I'll put them on their hearts because no man can live without his heart. You can't go. Nobody really left their heart in San Francisco. No one can go anywhere without their heart. So I put it on something they can't live without. Now they're starting to get it. And for some reason I said, okay, let me give you another example. When I was young, I did like many of us did here that we don't do anymore because these days every young person wants to play that. Because that one, you can play that and jump around and act crazy and twist and turn around where you don't get piano lessons from the little blue-haired old lady down the street anymore. But when I was young, my piano teacher was the little old blue-haired lady. I remember going to piano lessons, and I remember that it was the most boring thing on the planet. I hated piano lessons. Every week that went, I'd get that same old lady and have to play that same old grade mare, ain't what she used to be kind of a thing. And pretty soon I would sit down at the piano with her. And this is kind of what it sounded like. Remember we had the red John Thompson book? Remember the red John Thompson book that you read out of? So my point is, everything I knew about that song was notes, black notes written on in a white page. And I simply followed those black notes on that white page, and it was everything I could do to stay awake. It was awkward. I never could get it. So all that time, it sounded like. That's what it sounded like. And it was the most horrific thing that you ever heard of. One day, my piano teacher was late. And so I just sat down to the piano at that time. And I just started playing with my heart when she walked in the door. And I was going. Was, I'm sure you've already got, that I was playing the exact same song, exact same notes, only now I was playing it from my heart rather than reading notes on a page. But it was the same song. It was just from my heart. And I don't know how many people, I mean, I know Carol, I'm sure remembers this. We took a break and I like sold out of everything. In like 10 minutes, okay, everything was sold out. And it's because those are the natural things that people do that they can begin to understand something as to what's the difference between something written on stone, because the stone can only be in one place at one time, and we don't even know where that's at. As opposed to in exile, he had to write it on our hearts, because our hearts, we can't go without our hearts. We can't go from one place to the next. So you learn that the concept of being written on your heart. All right, I just wanted to do that. I can't remember where I put my widget. There it is. So moving on, from their point of view, the revelation that they rejected was directly connected to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Keeping his commandments was directly related. To see, lots of people watch too many movies and they think that the Jews in the Old Testament didn't have the Holy Spirit. And they were, as a matter of fact, I've heard theologians stand up and say that the Holy Spirit was, because it wasn't present in them and with them, the Father had to give them laws. That's why they did have laws, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And that's why they did have laws. I've heard actually that taught. And so therefore, it's because they were stiff-necked, rebellious people, he had to give them the Torah. Whereas us obedient people, we have the Spirit, so we obey. And then, of course, we know now we don't obey the laws anymore, and the whole thing kind of falls apart. It actually doesn't make any sense one way or another. According to rabbinical thinking, the Holy Spirit dwells only among a worthy generation. The frequency of its manifestations is proportionate to the worthiness. Now, I'm not saying we have to agree with all these things. I'm giving examples of what they think the Holy and understand the Spirit of God is in their life. They realize Israel could not be a nation without the Holy Spirit. that you could not, he cannot be your father without the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a son, et cetera, without the Holy Spirit. So there's this view of Judaism and the Holy Spirit that's simply not true. But a lot of these things we get from the movies. The Holy Spirit is also promised to other categories. This is just the way they talk. Those who teach the Torah in public, those who perform even one commandment in complete faith, and all that the righteous do, they do with the power of the Ruach HaKodesh. And they believe just as much as the presence in you, because I know what the other view is. Well, he's in us, but he was on them. I'm sure you've heard all those phrases before. When reality is, he's in us and on us as well. He was in them and on them as well. The Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it may not be in the form that you think it is. If you're, you may be looking for the umbrella all folded up neatly on the bed, and when in reality, it's completely unfolded, but it's actually there. I'm not going to read all of these because we still have more things to do. I'm going to sum this up in 30 minutes. Are we okay at 4:30? Is that cool? Okay, some of you with some trepidation. Okay, all right. More often, the Spirit is employed to describe the endowment of special gifts. Oh, you mean gifts come with the Holy Spirit? Oh, I'm shocked. Prophecy, in the sense of the ability to interpret the will of God, is an effect in which the Holy Spirit is the cause. I like words like effect and cause because that's kind and like kind thinking once again. Once again, if trees begin with a seed and the seed is in the beginning, then how can the branches have something that the seed, the roots, and the trunk do not have? Because everything that the branches have is a result of the seed and the branches and the trunk of the tree. And so it's all coming from the same source. And so we're going to get into that in just a few minutes. I think we're headed that very, very quickly. But first, let's go just do some physics for about a few minutes. Stephen Hawking. How many are familiar with Stephen Hawking? I bring him up because even though he's not my favorite physicist, he's well known. Because I don't agree with Stephen Hawking and the current Brian Greene and Michio Kaku thinking, even though I respect the men very much, of the whole gravity thing. That everything in the universe is kept the way it is through electromagnetic forces and not gravity. Gravity can explain what I just did there, but gravity cannot explain how all the planets and so forth are all held together in their orbits. The assumption that the greater the mass, the greater the gravitational pull and all those things have in many ways been proven not true. And so rather than electromagnetic forces, which I've been talking about for a long time, but nonetheless, let's go back to their belief in electromagnetic forces. According to Stephen Hawking, I guess I don't have a quote here. I wish I did. Maybe I do. No, I don't. According to Stephen Hawking in a Discovery Channel special back in August of 2008, something like that, he said that you only need three things to make a universe. This is Stephen Hawking representing all the modern physicists today. You only need three things to make a universe. You need energy, you need space, and you need matter. That's the only three things that you need. That's his quote. I don't know why I didn't put the quote up here. It's in another slide presentation. Well, that just happens to be exactly what the scriptures say also in the beginning, and a good place to put it is right in the first verse. In the beginning, God created. There's your energy. Energy is work. If you look up the word energe or energy in the dictionary, it's going to tell you, do something, move, work, accomplish something. So the Father created the heavens, space, the place to work with, and the earth, the matter. Those three fundamental things, everything else is going to come out of those three fundamental things in the beginning. The Bible also says that. So far, we're in perfect agreement. Potential and kinetic energy. I want you to understand the relationship between energy, matter, and space, those being the things that you need in order to have a universe. So everything is made of one of those three things. Sometimes, well, I don't want to get too deep into things, but let's talk about the different kinds of energy. There's basically and fundamentally two different kinds of energy. Now, you can get little branch offs of each one, but fundamentally, energy is one of two things. It's either potential or it's kinetic. Potential energy and kinetic energy. Potential energy is just about what you would think it would be given that word. It's energy that has the potential to do something. So to give you an example of that, let me start out by saying everything in the universe made of matter is energy. Everything is energy. You are energy. Your hat is energy. Your glasses are energy. Why? Because everything is made of atoms. Because everything is made of atoms, everything is by nature energy. Because in the atom that makes up who you and I are is electrons, protons, and neutrons. And the electrons are in motion around the nucleus of the atom, right? Okay, now that's fundamental physics. I don't want to get too deep into it, but that's the reason why science knows that everything is energy and therefore everything is making a sound. And because everything is energy, if I had, for example, a bow and arrow. I had a bow and arrow sitting right here. Now we're going to get into the nature of the Holy Spirit, so pay careful attention because I'm say some things assuming that you know where I'm going with it. Okay? And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because traditionally in Christianity, especially in the Pentecostal veins, but like Pentecostals versus Baptists kind of a view. Baptist view. When you got saved, you got everything you got. Traditional Pentecostal view, there is another experience you have yet to have. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm already going to make some people mad, but listen to my view first. Okay? Because I'm going to suggest to you that when you received him as your Messiah and your Savior, you got everything you need to be who you are. That's not the point. Okay? I don't believe it's a separate experience. You know, well, you got Jesus, but you don't got the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't believe that. But I want to explain to you through the way the universe works why it's even cooler than that, if you will. So I'm going to use natural things. We're going to start out with a bow and arrow. I have a bow and arrow. Imagine sitting on the table. Now, that bow and arrow is made of bow and arrow atoms. That bow and arrow's got everything it needs to do, everything it's designed to do when it was finished being a bow and arrow. It's got everything it needs already. But if it's just sitting there on the table, even though it's made of atoms and it's energy, things are moving, it's only potential energy. All right? If I pick the bow and arrow up, put the arrow in the bow, and pull it back with my hand, that's called potential. It's energy just sitting there at rest. It's not doing anything. Whatever's at rest has a tendency to stay at rest. Something in motion has a tendency to stay in motion. I'm sure you've heard all those laws. If you pick it up, I got it backwards there, and you put the arrow in the bow and you pull it back, now it's potential energy. You've put the object in a position to be used. When you let go of the arrow and the arrow sails through the air, that's kinetic energy. That's motion. It's in motion now. It's doing something. That's what kinetic means, kinos and so forth in the Greek. Something moving. It's used in the Bible. For example, in him we live and move. That's kinos. In the Greek, that's where we get kinesiology and kinetic energy from. Something that's doing something, not just standing there. And so here's my point. The bow and arrow's got everything it needs to be a bow and arrow. What's it missing? It's not put in a position to be used, much less brought into the field of kinetic energy. And so therefore, the same is true with a rock. A rock has everything it needs. This piece of granite has everything it needs to be a granite. The granite's not waiting around for some other thing in order for it to be a rock. It's got everything it needs to be a rock. The same is true with all the living creation. The bees have everything it needs to be bees. It's just a matter of being put in a position to be used. If I take that rock and put it at the edge of a cliff, now it's potential energy. All it's waiting for is something greater than the rock to push the rock, and now it rolls down the hill, and that's called kinetic energy. That's out moving and doing something. So here's what I'm suggesting. You as a believer, when you receive the word in you by grace, by faith, everything that's in the word you got. There's nothing missing in the word. It's all there, but you just need to put yourself in a position to be used by God. That's called potential energy, and now something greater than yourself moves you. Am I making any sense? Instead of arguing theology back and forth that we have for 2,000 years, this is the simple way nature operates, speaks these things to us, and this is the reason why these kind of words are used. The word energy is all over your Bible. That word energeo, sometimes it's translated as work. In Greek, it's energeo, but in Hebrew, it's pa'al, pa'al. How many of you are familiar with Hebrew? I know you are, okay? Then you know that's the basis of our verb stems. Our verb stems, there happen to be seven of them, are all based upon doing something, working. Verbs are saying to you, move. That's the action of the sentence. move, do something. So all your verb stems are based upon working, doing something. Some are reflexive. You know, there's different kinds of working, but it's all the basis of your verb stems. And so there's many times in your Bible when it's translated, the work of God. One example, as you go back over into the Greek, is in Galatians, or in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I know you all know this. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. He gave it to you, so you got everything you need. Oh, I forgot half the gift. No, I gave you everything you need to be a believer. By grace of it, not of yourself, the gift of God, and not of good works, lest any man should boast. For we are his poemo in the Greek. Pa'al. We are his workmanship in Messiah Yeshua unto what? Unto good works that he hath from the beginning ordained in us. And so that's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We all memorize the first part, but we don't always memorize the second part. So the idea is this. There's nothing you can do to enter into the kingdom. It's a gift from me. It's by grace through faith. But now that I am in you, now I have something to work with. That's why it says, for now you are his workmanship. I have something to work with. If my spirit's not within, not in you, I have nothing to work with. And so therefore, since there's nothing you can do to earn it, that's the principle of the seed. When you go out into the field, you don't see the seed. All you see what's growing above the ground. And so because we go out into the world and we don't see certain fruit in people's lives, we conclude that they're not believers or they're not saved when we're not the farmer. The farmer's really the only one that knows. We got to get out of the judgment business. Because in reality, you look out in the field, you don't see the stick, you don't see an old rotten orange, you don't see old rotten potato, you don't see anything. You just see dirt. But you don't know if there's any seed in the field or not. So you go knock on the farmer's door or the husbandman. That's why I believe, and if we have time to talk about, we'll talk about tomorrow, that Yeshua was not a carpenter. He was a husbandman. He was a plowman. He was a farmer. All the evidence shows that. Even the words, tekton, and things of that nature. But that's for tomorrow. But one of the evidences, of course, is in those days, the father, the firstborn son, always took upon the profession of his father. That's the way it was in those days. It was always incumbent upon the firstborn son to take upon the profession of his father. Who's the firstborn of God? Well, Yeshua, but I mean, as far as Colossians chapter 1. Yes. Yeshua, okay, let's put it another way. Okay, I did in the flesh. Who's the only begotten son of God? Okay, Yeshua, thank you. Okay, and when you go to Colossians chapter 1, he says he's the prototokos. He's the firstborn. I should have said, of all creation. Who's the firstborn of all creation? The Messiah, Yeshua. Because he's the one, he's the son, because he gets everything from the father. Kind produces like kind. What was the profession of his father? Well, Yeshua in John chapter 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and my father is the what? The husbandman. What are the chances are that the son, the firstborn son, did the same thing as the father did? That's just one of them. There's about 14 more. We'll go over them tomorrow, but that's really not my point. The point is, he knows exactly how things in a field operate. That's why Yeshua knows, all of his parables are all about what? Making cabinets for his next door neighbor for Christmas presents? Okay. No, what are all the parables about? Sowing, reaping, wheat, tares, harvest, vineyard owners. No man turns back, and all these things. But he knows how a field works. So when you look out there, if you want to know if there's seed in the field, you go knock on the farmer's door, and he'll not only tell you if there's seed in the field, but he has a pretty good idea when he planted it, and he has a pretty good idea where he planted it, and he's one that pretty good knows through experience that sometimes it'll come up right away, and sometimes it may be 10 years before it actually, with the right combination of minerals in the soil and sunshine and water, will come together and sprout forth something. So just because that friend of yours isn't keeping the Sabbath yet doesn't mean that they're unbelievers and they're dying and going to H-E double toothpicks, okay? Because we don't know. Only the farmer knows. And we need to get out of the judgment business and just dealing with each other's fruit. Because our responsibility, I know this freaks a lot of people out, is not to sow seeds. I was told that all my life. Well, we went out witnessing that night and they came home. Well, did brother so-and-so get saved? No. but I planted some seed. You did? According to the scripture, the Son of Man sows the good seed. You're just supposed to produce the fruit. Now, this should make it a lot simpler for our lives if we realize that my responsibility as a believer is to produce his fruit. Because according to Genesis chapter 1, where is the seed located? In the fruit. And so if you express the fruit, they will receive the seed. Or they reject your fruit. That's why we have to be careful sometimes about our fruit. Because that whatever our fruit is, that's the seed that will reflect that fruit. And so if we display righteousness and mercy and faith and kindness and those kind of things in our life, then that's the seed they're also going to receive. Because when they eat the fruit of that, they're going to receive that seed. So the whole idea is that we don't know if there's any seed in the ground or not, but the farmer knows. And so once we go out deciding we're the ones that save people, that, and the reason why we know that is, you know, this is traditionally the way it goes. Well, did brother so-and-so get saved? No, they didn't get saved because I didn't say the sinner's prayer with him, which means I didn't plant, I planted seeds, but it didn't get any. Okay? Or if they got saved, that may be even sometimes worse. Is brother so-and-so saved? Yep. How do you know? Well, I led him in the sinner's prayer. That's how I know. When you're not the one that's saving him in the first place, it's the Holy Spirit of the Holy One that's doing it. You're just supposed to go be, that's what the Great Commission is all about. Go out, therefore, and teach all nations whatsoever I have commanded you. That's your fruit. And people will receive that. And when they receive that, they receive the seed. The Son of Man sowing the good seed. We're just producing. We're the fruit producer. Let's just put it that way. And that relieves us. That takes judgment about everyone else out of our hands. And it just continues our Great Commission to go out and produce good fruit. Okay, now that I've made everybody upset, here's an example I gave you before. For in him we live and kineo, and move and have our very being. There's a couple other examples of kinetic energy. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them. This is one of the Hebrew words that's translated into the Greek word kineo, nua, which happens to be one of the things that was attributed to Cain, if you remember. He was to be a wanderer, a vagabond, nua. By your power and bring them down at Adonai our shield. An example in Revelation. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. So the idea of kinetic energy is something happening. When prophecies began to come forth in this congregation, when people begin to speak a word that the Father has given them and be able to do it without someone breathing and judging behind their back about the, and it's allowed to freely flow, and people are allowed to freely respond, then you are seeing kinetic energy. You are seeing, because if you stayed at home, I always tell widows kind of the same thing. You've lost your husband or you're divorced. Whatever the case is, you're a woman all alone. And the reality, of course, is that you're designed to be with a man, and a man was designed to be with a woman. That's the way it was designed from the very beginning. And you have everything you need to be a woman. You're not waiting for something else to come along. There's something I failed to eat or whatever, or failed to do. Everything you need to be a wife, you already have. But if you sit at home every day watching American Idol, ain't nothing going to happen. I know this is weird, okay? But if you get up and you go somewhere, like a fellowship like this, that's, you put yourself in a position to be used by something greater than yourself. And so, therefore, now the Holy Spirit has something to what? Work with. You're my workmanship. I can deal with you now. I can't do anything. I would love to be able to just spontaneously over TV, bring out gentlemen quarters out of the TV, okay? But chances are it's not going to happen that way. You need to get out and move and be somewhere where you can meet a godly man or a godly husband. So you have to put yourself in the potential of doing that. One of the things I skipped earlier is that when Jehoshaphat, which is what happened in the story of Jehoshaphat and his armies, is a beautiful example of kinetic energy and potential energy. Because if you follow the pattern of Jehoshaphat starting in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, you follow it all the way through until he fights the battle. You'll see that the kingdom was a disaster. Once again, this is the way it happens in the Old Testament. Someone comes into power, they don't keep the commandments that their fathers did, and so therefore their kingdom goes right down the, I'm only going to say it four times, but you know what's coming next. And so therefore, he restores. He turns back to the commandments, turns back to the Torah. All of a sudden, the kingdom comes back in its glory again. And the whole thing starts out because Jehoshaphat was a good king. Why do we know he was a good king? He kept the commandments of his father. And so he brings the commandments back. The first thing it says in 1 Chronicles 17 is they restored the Torah. The second thing they did was begin removing the idols out of the kingdom. Now, how many in here, when you first began to catch on to this whole Torah idea, one of the first things that happened is you began to realize, hey, there's some things in my life that shouldn't be there. I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't know this was wrong. And so you start, well, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. You know how it goes. So you begin removing the idols out of your life. The third thing they did was the Great Commission, and they went and taught the others. They went out and taught the others the Torah. And what happened after that? The enemy comes against them. This is all right in order, 1 Chronicles 17 through 20. Then the enemies begin to come against them, which has always bothered me in this Hebrew roots thing, because I remember going through the 80s with it, going through the 90s with it, and I remember saying to Bill or Rico or somebody or earlier on, maybe 15 years ago, why aren't all these apologetic movements coming out about us being cults? Now, this is 15 years ago. Where are all these people coming against us? I mean, I live in Utah, and we're constantly looking for wrong things about the Mormons, you know? People wasting a whole lot of their life searching for more things the Mormons do wrong. Talk about people who haven't got a job or haven't got something to do with their hands and sit around and find out things wrong with. There's not enough things in Mormonism wrong. You have to keep searching for more. Well, and if you're going to write another book, you do. Okay? There's only so many wrong things you can say about the Mormons. Pretty soon you have to start making stuff up or throwing people in that don't have anything to do with Mormons. And so I'm thinking to myself, where is all the, and of course, it's already happened because of the influx of the internet and the way it's moved and how quickly it's moved. Now they are coming against it. But 15 years ago, I was wondering, are we doing something wrong here that we don't have all this persecution against us? And so I thought I was ready for the whole thing to come down on us, and it didn't. But this, I need to get back to my thing. I was starting to tell another story, and I shouldn't do that, okay? Here's the passage I told you in the book of Acts, and we are as witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them, who what? Obey him. There is a direct connection between obeying him and following him and the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. I'm simply saying that the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit is the same thing in the Torah as it is in the writings, as it is in the prophets, as it was in the days of the Gospels, as it is now. Why? Because kind always produces like kind. But we've been duped into the evolutionary thinking, like the ministry of the Holy Spirit has evolved over the years. And that's not true. People changing all the time, but the very nature of God is that he does not. I'm going to move on to a couple of other things. Oh, we should talk about gas and plasma. No, we won't. We're not going to do that. We're going to cut ahead to, okay, we're going to get into the gifts. And I'm going to do this for about 10 minutes, and then they're going to take a break, or we're going to finish, and then we'll come back tomorrow and actually get into each individual gifts. But I want to conclude with something. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to do this, because this starts us off. This would be a good place to start us off tomorrow, right there. So I'm going to turn that off. Actually, there it goes. The whole idea of Paul saying the ordinances that I passed down to you. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, follow me. Now remember, that's in the physical world, that's kind produces like kind. Do what I do. Why? Because the genetic information in you can only do that. You can only do what the genetic information contained in you has. You can't do anything outside of that. And so, therefore, lemons always produce lemons, right? Remember I told you I'm going to use the lemons to describe the whole rest of the biological creation simply because I don't want to have to stand here and rattle it all off. There's a lot of them. And so I just use lemons. And the reality is the lemons is a biological, and is part of the biological creation, and there's a fundamental difference between lemons and me, and that is I have choice and lemons do not. Lemons produce lemons because the genetic information in a lemon can only produce what? Lemons. So therefore, the Father was wise enough to take his word and the meaning of his words and embed them in the birds and the bees and the flowers and trees, because every generation they can only produce The genetic information is in there, and they don't have the choice to get up in the morning and say, I refuse to be a lemon, I'm going to be a pineapple starting tomorrow. Right? I'm just using the simple things. Lemons have no choice to produce lemons because that's the only genetic information that's in them to produce those things. We are the ones that are given choice. We can get up in the morning and say, I'm not going to worship you anymore. I'm going to do what I want to do, but the lemons don't have that. So the Father knew that men do that. The three most dangerous words in your Bible are actually only in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and that is, and men began. And there's your problem right there. And men began. Because every time you read that, chaos ensues within that passage or the very next one. Read them yourself. Last one. And men began to build a tower up into heaven. Noah began to plant a vineyard. You know how all these things happen. And so it's the nature of men that you give them something to do, and within 2 weeks, we mess it up. So the Father's not stupid. He's smarter than we are. So he was wise enough not to take his word and leave it into the hands of men. Because therefore, we would have 40,000 different Bible versions, and et cetera, et cetera. So he embedded the meaning of the things in your Bible in the natural things of creation, including the lemons. The lemons get out there and do what they're supposed to do every day. And so when the Father was done, even though each individual day, as you remember, he calls Tov. Remember that? Each individual day is called Tov. I've got to finish this. Can you give me 10 more minutes? Okay. Every day. See, but here's the problem. It's translated as good, and good means different things to different people. And so therefore, you've got an abstract word, and you look it up in a dictionary, and it tells you it's the Hebrew word Tov, and they give you the definition of good. In a Strong's Concordance, you're no better off than when you started. It's giving you the same definition. It's still abstract. So the idea of Tov means something completed for its purpose. Good has many different meanings. We say the same thing about our grandmother's chicken soup as we do the creator of the universe for Kefa's sake. We call the creator, God is good all the time. My grandmother's chicken soup is good. So God is at least as good as my grandmother's chicken soup kind of thing. And so we use the same word to describe soup as we do the creator. And so the idea of Tov means something completed for its purpose. So when the Father's done with that day, what he's saying is, I know what I'm doing. Do not add to my word. Do not take away from my word. Everything I did that day is Tov. It's completed for a purpose. And then when he gets done at the end of 6 days, he's going to call that whole creation Tov Meod. Very good. Now, each individual day is good. That means do not add to it. Do not take away from it. It's got everything it needs to be what it is, right? Just like the bow and arrow, just like everything else. Don't be adding to it or taking away from it. I know what I'm doing. But it's not life yet. I'm going to suggest to you, if someone came up to you and said, you only got one word to describe your entire Bible. They got you tied up. They're going to kill you something. You got to describe your entire Bible in one single word. Now, this is rhetorical. Don't answer it. I want you to think about it. Don't think of just the creation being humans either. We got lemons and forest and trees and water and all these kind of things. If someone came to you and said, I'm only going to give you one word, describe your entire Bible, what word do you think you would pick? I'm going to suggest to you that the most logical word is life. The Bible is about life. Yeshua came that you might have life. Yes, and not only life, but more abundant life. Every commandment from God, every precept, every statute, every ordinance is for one purpose, to propagate life, to produce life and reproduce life. That's what every commandment is all about, is life. The Father's in the life. Now, if you had one word to choose for the bad guy, what do you think that would be? Death. I came to steal, to kill, to destroy. So one's into life, and the other one's into destroying life. One is something that means complete, which is good. And one is the very concrete definition of rach in Hebrew. Resh, ayin, ayin. Translated as evil or wicked, which means to break something into pieces. Oh, yeah, you look it up in a dictionary and say evil, good. Is that all true? Yes, but it's all abstract. You still don't really know what it is by saying the word evil and wicked, because that's different in every culture that you go to in this world. But you look it up, you see its concrete form. It means take something and bust it into pieces, which means you're what? Destroying the purpose of something. So the idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is good is something completed for its purpose. Evil is something that the purpose is destroyed in it. It's really not theology. It's the simple way life is lived. And so therefore, things come together and complete for his purpose. So day one is called good. When he does the heavens, he calls them good. When he does the ground, he calls it good. But he doesn't call anything very good until all the days are finished. And now he calls it tov meod. Why? Because now it can produce life. See, day one by itself can't produce life. Why? Well, we've got the water, for example, but there's no life in the water. It's 3 or 4 days later in which he's going to fill the seas with the creatures and the fish, etc. Now it's got life in it. It's a few days later when he's going to fill the skies or the heavens with what? The fowl, the birds. It's days later when he's going to fill the ground with the seed and the vegetation and the roots. And when he finishes all of that, including the humans now, you got to include the humans with it. When we're all together and done, I hope you see where I'm going with this, wink, wink. Then he calls it very good. Why? Because now it can produce life. Each individual day is good, but it's not what? Very good until it all works together. And when it all comes together, now it can produce life. Same is true with all the parts of the body. As individual parts, we're all good. But we need each other in order to produce life. The idea isn't whether we have to prove one's good or prove the other one's bad in order to exist in this world, but to realize what you have is and what I have need to come together in order to work together. Now, why is it? Because everything else in the universe works the same way. It wasn't the lemon's fault that the whole thing fell apart. Because lemons are still doing what lemons always do. The only way a lemon can produce something else if man, something greater than the lemon, comes and messes with the genetics of the lemon. Otherwise, all these things are going to produce, all kinds are going to produce, because you've got variety within the kind, which they can do in natural settings, is what I'm saying, okay? But all kinds reproduce after themselves. We've talked about this before, I believe the first time, okay, and about genetics and so on and so forth. And so the reality is, it's not the lemon's fault. So when I look out into the world and I see lemons every day keeping the commandments of God and producing lemons. In other words, the lemons are doing what God commanded them to do the very first time they came out of the chute. Are they technically legalist? Are the lemons legalist? Well, wait a minute. According to our modern definition, they're keeping the commandments of God. And according to our modern definition of a legalist is one who's a believer that is keeping the commandments of God. That's legalism, according to our culture. But all the rest of the biological creation is keeping the commandments of God. We're the only one that's not. And because we have the choice not to, and because everybody else is keeping the commandments, you and I are living and breathing and existing every day and moving and living in him. Why? Because everybody else is keeping the commandments. We're the only one that's not. And so the chaos and the corruption and the culture is not because lemons are not doing what they're supposed to do. It's because of the theology of man decides when he will and when he won't, if it's convenient, if it's good, and if it works for him. And we develop our theology over that time, and then we look out into the world, since it's so convenient for us, and we see all this chaos going on in the world, it's so convenient to say simply, well, the devil did it. It's Satan, okay, or those kind of things. And so we have something very convenient to blame things on when 99% of our problems are self-inflicted. And so our purpose as believers right now is not to start some kind of new fad so when the smoke clears, we can say, see, I was right, you were wrong, nanner, nanner. We are part of the Father bringing all this together for just such a time as this. We are all collectively playing our part because we're all involved and what's going on in the latter days. But see, the whole pre-trib rapture and all those kind of things have taken us out of that realm. And so we don't have to worry about any of those things because we're not going to be here. When in reality, we're the restorers of the breach. We are the repairers of the breach, and we are the restorers of paths to dwell in, according to Isaiah. But we can't do it if we're all just individuals out there every day, everybody joining this monologue or that monologue. We got to start some dialogues. We have to start talking to each other, which means we have to be with each other. Most of these man cave Bible detectives are in places, and there are man caves all over the world. We don't know who they are. We don't know where they are, and they don't get out and minister to the people. I'm not saying anything. I'm any better than anybody else, but I can tell you this. It used to be a time when many of us in here could say that I'll believe it when I see it. Those times are gone. Just because you see a video on the internet doesn't mean anything. They can Photoshop it. It can be a hologram. There's all kinds of things that they can do to videos. And so you really can't believe any of those things anymore. Here's the reality. When I go to a place like this, and I come over to Mark, and I do this, I know Mark is not Photoshop. Mark and Tammy are real human beings that I can hug and I can hold and I can look in their eyes. And I have less of a tendency to criticize someone when you're looking at their face. But as long as you're sitting in some man cave somewhere saying all these terrible things about everybody, how tough is that? Come on, you weenies. Get out of your little man cave places and get out and get with the people. Then you won't be so tough when you're standing staring them face to face. And I guarantee you that won't happen anyway either. Just one more quick thing. I remember in Pennsylvania a couple years ago, they're having that conference every year now, but I was invited to the first couple of ones that they had. And we were kind of a test case, a very first one. There was a conference in which there was the host was MJAA. They had what was the other union? I forget the name of it. UMJC was one of the speakers. Actually, it was a comedian from Arizona or somebody, a Jewish comedian. That's what he did for a living. But he was also a rabbi. And he was a speaker. Nehemiah Gordon was a speaker, so he represented the Karaites. Keith, you know, Johnson was with him, so he represented the Methodists, and which frustrates him because he hasn't been that for like 20 years. But they use it as part of the shtick there, if you will. And it was me. So it was everybody that represented, everybody that's supposed to be fighting against one another. And we went there at that conference, and we all spoke, and we all said what our hearts felt we should say. None of us left anything sitting on the table, and we all got along wonderful. Yeah, we didn't all agree on everything. But see, sometimes it's the people who produce books and leadership that keep everybody fighting. You see where I'm getting at? Many times if you just let the people alone and let people who love and care about each other do what they normally do in loving and caring with each other, we won't have all these divisions. A lot of times it's the leadership that causes these kind of things because it sells books. I just destroyed my whole marketplace later. I realized that, but it sells books and CDs and things. And we got to start getting back into people ministering to other people. And one of the best ways to do that is effectively through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which the Father's also restoring. We can't get in the business of picking and choosing what he's going to restore. Well, you know, I believe in the Ten Commandments, except for the one in the middle. Or how about this from Hebrew Roots' point of view? I believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit except for those last two. We don't get to pick and choose. The Father's restoring all of these things. And we can't assume that traditional Christianity messed up the feast, messed up the Sabbath, and messed up the dietary laws, that it didn't mess up the gifts of the Holy Spirit either, and turned up something that the Father originally designed to be sung, which is what we're going to talk about tomorrow. I'm talking about those last two gifts, but we're going to talk about them all. A gift that was originally in your Bible designed to be sung, and we turned it into untie my bow tie, who stole my Honda, and things of those kind of things. You know what I mean? And it's that kind of a thing. You see, because it was originally designed to be sung. I'm hoping if I can have any effect in here when it comes to the gifts, is it realize when things start to come forth, like what I heard this morning. I don't know who it was, where they were, somewhere up here, whatever it was. Okay, to begin to sing, put those things to meter and to sing it out. Oh, it's such a beautiful thing to hear and experience. I'm not saying you shouldn't say it anymore. I'm saying that's the first thing they remark, that Orthodox Jews who understand these things remark when they go to a traditional Pentecostal congregation. Solomon Schechter said this. He's dead now. But he went to a Pentecostal congregation, and they asked him, "How'd you like the service, sir?" He says, "Well, the thing I didn't get is that what you all were saying, we always sung it." That was the fundamental. They sang it where they were saying. He says, we've kind of lost the song part of it. And so that's some of the things that we'll talk about tomorrow. Thank you, by the way, as a close for being the guinea bovines, if you will. We're kosher here. So because I have not been anywhere publicly for like 5 or 6 months now. And I'm just now getting back in and testing what, yes, maiden boys. Kind of getting out and getting back in the groove now of being with the people. Thank you so much for taking, I meant that earlier, for taking some time out of your day to come and be here and spend some time together and I guess schmooze or whatever we're doing here, relax and not be such a stiff kind of thing. Once again, bless you, and thank you for coming so far. We'll see you all tomorrow.
That was an excellent job.